one of the hermeneutical, one of the interpretive questions we have to ask all the time is, why did they kill Jesus? Well, part of it is this verse right here. They claim to be the children of Moses, and he says, Moses wouldn't have anything to do with you. You've missed the whole point. Moses would accuse you. He says, as you see here in the final two verses of the chapter, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. You'll recall that Moses wrote of the one who would come after him, the prophet who would take up the same mantle. Of course, Jesus would take up that mantle, and Jesus would fulfill that mantle. He would perfectly fulfill the law. Jesus says, don't you claim to be the children of Moses. Moses knew me, and he wrote of me. You search the scriptures because you think in them you find eternal life, but you won't even see what's in there. Moses told you to look for me. It's right there in the text. But you won't see me. Now that's the end of chapter 5 in John. And you can feel the tension. It's sort of like you could see the little tension meter that would be going on all the time. In such a stupid way, during the last round of presidential debates, they had a focus group sitting out there, and they had a little joystick, I guess, and they turned it up when they agreed with the candidate. They turned it down. They disagreed with the candidate. Well, it was farcical, but it was kind of an interesting idea that you could just really watch this go. Well, what we need is a tension meter, and if we had a tension meter, then right now, the tension is going to be incredibly high. Now, this gets to another very interesting issue. When in such a context, the tension gets really high, the kind of marketing advice that would be offered would be, the kind of PR advice would be, lower the tension. So I'm just going to admit to you that I have a very strange taste in motion pictures. There are some movies that I don't even have to see, but about once every 10 years. But the lines just stay with me. One of those movies is the Coen Brothers movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? I find myself thinking about it all the time. Especially when I'm dealing with idiots. Or I'm dealing with someone, you know what I mean. I'm dealing with someone and it's just sheer nonsense. But also when people come to me with advice, people come to me pretty regularly with advice. And there's a key place in this where Governor Papio Daniels, the corrupt governor, in the middle of the Depression, is running for re-election, what he calls the upcoming. And he's got Tweedledee and Tweedledum, who are his advisors. And that they're just set pieces. They are brilliant representations of your traditional political advisor. And they're always about him, telling him how great he is, and telling him that he did better than he did. And they're always around him, giving him advice about this and about that. And at one point in exasperation, he says, what I need here is a higher class of sycophant. And I have often had that thought. What we need here is a higher class of sycophant. We need better advice than this. But that's the class of advisors. If you just take this, if you go in the world of politics, this is the part of the problem. Candidates and political leaders are surrounded by people who give them self-preserving advice. That's the point. Things are real tense right now. We advise that you kind of back off. And you see this. We got political presidential nomination dynamic going on right now. You can watch. And so people get right up on the edge, right up on the edge, right up on the edge. The tension is high. You better back off just a little bit, back off just a little bit. Well, here's Jesus. And what we're going to see in John chapter 6 is exactly that. The tension is so high. It's kind of excruciatingly high. And remember that what we tend to do when we read a passage like this is to take it out of its historical context. Because we kind of think, well, okay, at some point, this is going to get Jesus in trouble. What we have to keep in mind is that at any point, given the tension, given Jesus' claims, given the challenge Jesus presents to the temple authorities and establishment Judaism, given the self-preservation instincts of Rome, at any point, the disciples should expect Jesus could be taken. At any point. Now, why was he not? Well, it's because Jesus will say, my hour has not yet come. The Father will determine when my hour has come. My hour has not yet come. But he knows that. The disciples don't know that. And so the disciples, not knowing what Jesus knows, even they tend effectively to give him that kind of advice. And we see this later in John chapter 6. But as we begin John chapter 6, it doesn't appear to have anything to do with this dynamic at all. Instead, when we turn to John chapter 6, the first thing we find is the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And John gives us this very full account. Chapter 6, verse 1. After this, and we saw this very similar, it's the same two first words of chapter 5. After this, an indeterminate amount of time. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. It's the same sea. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So, in particular, his healing ministry, the signs, again, John's word for miracle, they were seeing what he was doing, especially when it came to healing the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, if you have in your mind a map of the Holy Land, a map of Galilee in particular. So, you know, Jesus went through Samaria. That was chapter 4. He went up on the east side, and so he was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee in the events we just read. And the Sea of Galilee is a large interior lake. Now, we're not talking the Great Lakes here. But we are talking a very small amount of geography, which is very arid. And this is the largest freshwater lake. It's called a sea, just the word that was used. And you'll notice here it's called also the Sea of Tiberias, because Tiberias is on the west side of the lake. And so this is where Jesus is now. It's on the west side of the lake, in roughly the very same place where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. So we have two sides of the lake. Very interesting. Jesus' teaching, his major teaching, tends to take place on the west side of the lake. They call it the Sermon on the Mount. They have rolling hills that go up. You can, when I go to the Holy Land, frankly, when anyone goes, you are shown all kinds of things that can't be what they say they are, simply because of tourism guides. They have no idea what they're talking about. I've been shown by guides where Mary's donkey rested on the way to Bethlehem. And the tour guide was completely unfazed by being told there is no donkey in Scripture. It's, you made it up. But you can't make up mountains, or what we would call these hillsides with the slopes. So Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount on one of these slopes, and they haven't moved. They're still there. They're on the west side of the sea. Sometime after the confrontations of John 5, he was there because this large crowd was following him because they saw the signs. Jesus went up on the mountain, just like in the Sermon on the Mount, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So the picture here is of Jesus with his disciples. Now, something tricky here. We've got to follow this, because John chapter 6 is going to tell us that when the word disciples is used, what we tend to go to 12. That's where we tend to go, the 12 disciples. But we need to remember that they were the inner ring of a larger group of disciples who followed Jesus, that numbered certainly in the dozens that followed him. You'll recall that in Matthew, Jesus sends out 70 disciples at one time. So John will refer to the 12 disciples as we know them as the 12. And then there's this larger group of those who are his disciples. So when Jesus went up on the hillside, he didn't go up with 12 men. He went up with a small crowd, but the crowd didn't stay small. So if you've been in Galilee, everything's small. You could put most of those, what we call towns of Galilee, you could put most of them on the property of this church. Now that's not all that surprising, because most towns were extremely small, you know, five or six buildings. And in the case of Cana, for instance, or Capernaum, let's talk about Capernaum there in Galilee. Capernaum shows up so many times in Scripture, but when you're there, the whole thing, that's Peter's town, the whole thing could be on the property of this church, including the synagogue, the ruins of which are still there. But the point is here that Jesus is on the hillside with a crowd, but the crowd grows, and it grows massively. So it's nearly impossible to imagine that this could have happened, except that it happened because Jesus is there. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, when we read that, we tend to think, well, yeah, that's right. Jesus is just very hospitable. Jesus is very concerned about the fact that there's going to be a hungry crowd, and he just in hospitality wants to take care of them. That's under-reading the text, because there are things obvious to a reader of the first century that would not have been obvious to us. One obvious thing, the obvious thing, is this. It took all day to prepare food. So the making of bread was a daily event, a time-consuming daily event. It took hours. So the central part of the day, especially for women in the home, would have been baking bread. It required milling the flour or the grain. It required firing the oven. It required allowing for the bread to rise. It was so when in the middle of the day a crowd shows up of men and women, then everything else has come to a stop. So Jesus' concern here is that if everybody's leaving the town, there's not going to be any food. No one's making food. They will go back home, and they will go back home hungry. There will be no food. There's no refrigeration. There's no fast food. There's no snacks. There's no even, you know, produce the way we think of it. This is a subsistence economy. So there's more to it. There's a little more urgency here to it. But this also shows you how urgent people were to come hear Jesus. They just left everything. It's a picture of leaving everything that would be their normal concern and preoccupation and going to hear Jesus. It's a large crowd. So Jesus has turned to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now the problem is, the obvious answer that Philip is going to have to give is nowhere. There is no store that sells bread. There are no bakeries. There's nowhere to go. This takes place in the household, in a little stone, or what we might call brick oven, that would be appended to the house. By the way, it would be cooked outside, not inside. The opening would be outside the house, not inside the house. Inside the house would be way too dangerous. Outside the house, this is not going to happen. They're not going to have anything to eat. Hunger. Remember, it was water in John chapter 4 that he offered to the woman at the well. This is going to be about food. As thirsty as a lack of water can make us, how hungry can we get? 200 denarii, he said, would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Well, how many? Well, notice, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. So there were not 5,000 people to be fed. There were 5,000 men to be fed. The fact that there is no one making bread is an indication that many women and children came. And of course, in the Synoptic Gospels, they will say that, and untold women and children. So here are women and children and the men. There are 5,000 men. There's probably a multiple of that by the time you add women and children, presumably more women and children per man than even just the 5,000. Regardless, it's a massive crowd, a crowd beyond the imagination of Galilee. This is a problem. It's a problem in a lot of ways. First of all, one of the things we know from even the records of the Romans, the Roman governors, for instance, is that they feared crowds. A crowd of Jews, or for that matter, any people they had subjugated, a crowd represented a big problem. They did not want a crowd. But here's what's also interesting. They did not have, it was a thinly guarded area around Galilee. Galilee was the boondocks, so there wasn't a large Roman garrison. It's actually where this crowd could have happened without interference from the Romans. There's basically no way this could have happened in Jerusalem or in Judea, not in these terms. So anyway, Jesus has a plan. He knows in himself what he is going to do. The context here is one in which there is no way they're going to be able to be fed. There are no provisions. And then ever since I was in Sunday school as a little boy myself, I've always heard about this little boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. So don't you know all the Sunday school sentimentality that comes with this? The Baptist Sunday School Board pictures, you know, the watercolors, they're showing the little boy with his loaves and his fishes. And in evangelical sentimentality, it can quickly be turned into how sweet this boy was to bring his loaves and his fishes and to be willing to share. So, some years ago, I was reading a liberal commentary on the Gospel of John, and this is the miracle, you know, found in the Synoptics and in John. It's the miracle that drives theological liberals most crazy, because it's a clear, unavoidable claim of supernatural action by Christ. By the way, in biblical theology, just keep in mind, we're talking about the one that John tells us was with God and was God, and through whom everything was made. This is the Lord of creation. Just imagine it being a problem for the Word who made everything. How is this a problem for him? It is not a problem for him. It's an opportunity for him. He's going to demonstrate his identity. The very one who made everything is about to make, just create out of nothing, ex nihilo, loaves and fishes, or at least enough food. It turns out that it will be both, and as we shall see, with an enormous abundance that will be left over. But this liberal commentary said, here's what happened. This was a moral miracle. Now, I'm always glad to see a moral miracle. So what was this moral miracle? Said the miracle was this. This little boy's generosity was the catalyst for people who had been selfish and had brought food and were hiding it to pull it out and to share it. It's the ultimate liberal kumbaya moment. This is the kingdom of God. Little boy brings his food. Nobody goes, "Aww." Reaches and pulls out. That just notice that the text doesn't allow anything like that. As a matter of fact, it's as if the text knows that kind of stupid is coming. Because the text's just not going to allow it at all. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves." By the way, what are these loaves? It'd be like a pita bread. 5 of those. And 2 fish. And what are these fish? They would be dry. Obviously, he's not there with a couple of trout. These would be the traditional Galilee lake fish, and if he has them, it's because they're dried. They've been put out to dry. It's the equivalent of fish jerky. Here's what he's got. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves. He took the loaves of the boy. When he had given thanks, notice that he gives thanks to the Father for these loaves. Can you imagine what it would have been like? Everybody sit it down. 5,000, and Jesus gets 5 pita bread pieces. And he says, "Let's give thanks." Have you ever wondered if you're eating enough food to give thanks? I was in Germany some years ago. And I thought it was very strange because we sat down to eat the evening meal and there was no prayer. Pious evangelical family. And then the meat was served. And the head of the household said, "Let us give thanks." I don't know if this is some kind of official teaching, but I just noticed that in some German and European countries, when you're with evangelical Christians, they don't say grace or they don't give thanks before every meal, but they do when meat is served. I don't think this is a carnivorous devotional habit. I think it's just this is a meal. This is the distinction between a snack and a meal. This is when it happens. I have been with some other types who will not open a bag of potato chips without saying grace. I'm commending neither practice. A grateful heart is to always pray gratefully. But you'll notice that in this meal, Jesus gave thanks. And he gave thanks for what must have appeared to have been a ridiculously small amount of food. But he gave thanks. He gave thanks to the Father, and then he continues. He distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they were seated. Also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign, there it is, sign, miracle, that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Okay. Just bracket the feeding of the 5,000 for a moment. What has happened in the past few verses? Jesus rebuked those who rejected him, saying, "You claim to be the children of Moses, but Moses knew me and spoke of me." And you'll remember that it was Moses. We saw this when we looked earlier. It was Moses who said there'll be one who will come like me, the prophet who will come to pick up his prophetic mantle. And then after the miracle, which is the very next text, what do the people say? They say, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." And so what the Jewish authorities will not see, and Jesus rebukes them because they will not see, just the next thing is a miracle in which the crowd sees. So it's one of those things where you have to look at John, you realize, oh my goodness, this is bookending right here. You won't see, Moses spoke of me, but you won't see. And then you have 5,000 men and all these unnumbered women and children who see the miracle, the feeding of 5,000, and they see. They begin to speak. This is indeed the prophet who is coming into the world. But let's look at the miracle for a moment. Again, it is the multiplication of bread and of fishes. Now, again, I said ex nihilo. That refers to the original creation out of nothing. But Jesus here, out of the boy's loaves and fishes, just it multiplies. It just keeps going and going and going. I cannot imagine being one of the disciples, one of the twelve, to whom Jesus starts passing this food, and you look out at thousands of people, and you just start passing it, but you don't run out of it. Not only that, there are 12 basketfuls left over. What in the world does that mean in the context of biblical theology? It's not just a massive miracle beyond even what was immediately needed to feed the crowd. It is 12 basketfuls, there are 12 disciples. That's not what's most important, except for the fact the 12 disciples correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 basketfuls refer to the fullness of what Jesus has brought. Jesus has not only come to do what was promised to Israel, but more. There's an abundance, a superabundance. People who would have needed bread and fish to eat, just food to survive, they have witnessed Jesus provide them out of 5 loaves and 2 fish, everything to feed multiple thousands of people with 12 basketfuls left over. There could be no mistaking the symbolic nature of what Jesus has just done. So we have Jesus rejected, Jesus bringing an accusation against his rejectors. Then we have the crowd see and begin to say, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. So here's a problem. I mentioned earlier that if this had been in Judea or around Jerusalem, it would have been politically a very different picture. The Romans would have been there with full garrisons, and they would have basically either prevented this crowd from ever happening, or they would have certainly not allowed it to proceed. And they could have taken Jesus by force, but Jesus, as you know, said, my hour's not yet come. This is not happening. But the same thing's true of the adulation of the people, fueled by messianic expectation, in which they are primarily looking for an earthly king to rescue and vindicate them. The people, having seen what Jesus has just done, as you see in verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So now you have the people wanting to take him by force. That's what's very interesting, by force. Just the way the Romans would want to take him by force. Now even the people in a populist uprising want to take him by force, but not to arrest him, but rather to make him king. But knowing this, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Again, my hour's not yet come. Those words just need to ring in our ears. He is not going to allow either the Romans, he's not going to allow Pilate, he's not going to allow the Jewish authorities, he's not going to allow the crowd to determine the timetable. The Father will determine the timing. Well, the next passage is actually the same day. We don't know what day this was, but on that same day, after Jesus has secluded himself, evening comes, and his disciples, who are without him, he went up into the mountain alone. So Jesus departs. He does this. He goes to pray. We know this from the Synoptic Gospels as well. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Jesus will absent himself. He will go away alone in order to have communion with the Father. The disciples are there by themselves, and when the evening comes, they go into a normal cycle. By the way, they're home there in Galilee. The majority of them are home. They like Peter and others, they're fishermen. So they just do what they do. They got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. Now, this would indicate, of course, that what had taken place and where Jesus was not near Capernaum. And again, everything's a relative distance. Nothing is very far from anything in the Holy Land. So at some diagonal, and you think of the circle, basically, of the Sea of Galilee, at some diagonal, they had to cross the sea as they were going to Capernaum. They were seeking Jesus. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, so the sea is rough. And that can happen very quickly, especially since there are mountains that ring. Mountains, again, is an overblown expression. Hills that surround the sea. There are winds that come whipping through. It can become very rough. And remember, the boats are you're talking about, 6 or 7 foot boats with several men in them. It's just very, very precarious. But even as they are seeking Jesus, Jesus appears to them. They saw Jesus. And one of the amazing things about this passage in verses 14 and following, it's 16 and following. One of the amazing things about this passage is the minimalism. The minimalism is this. Wouldn't you think that if you were writing this, you'd say a little bit more about someone who meets a boat by walking on the water? I think it would take me a while to tell you about this if it had happened to me. I think more would be necessary in order to satisfy our wanting to know what exactly happened here. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, that's a considerable distance on that lake, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Okay, tell me more. Jesus is just walking on the water. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." They recognize him clearly. In verse 21, then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to where they were going. So that appears to be a secondary part of the miracle here. The distance also just completely disappears. So again, if you want a little fun, just go find out how liberal the Bible scholars trying to deny the supernatural deal with this. It's clear that they are very frustrated with this text. Because it's not like they can say, okay, the crowd experienced this moral catharsis of seeing this little boy share, and so they reached in and likewise shared. You can't kind of likewise walk on the water. That's not going to work. This is a clear supernatural miracle. So I love one commentator I looked at years ago who simply said, here again is an obvious claim to supernaturalism written back onto the text long after the death of Jesus. Okay, so that's the equivalent of surrender. Okay, so this is claiming a supernatural miracle. So not too long ago, I was actually listening. Well, I covered this on the briefing of an atheist minister in Canada. And just among some of the discourse, it was the fact, we just don't need a God who walks on the water. We don't need that. All we need is a little meaning in our life. All we need is peace on earth, goodwill toward men. We don't need God's walking on water and that kind of stuff. Well, evidently we do. Evidently we really do. This is the Jesus revealed in Scripture. This is not Jesus who merely comes as an Enlightenment guru. He's not a New Age mystic. He's not a political revolutionary, not in the sense that the Sicarii were, the insurgents were, not in the sense that many hoped he would be. He didn't come as a management consultant. He didn't come as a negotiator. He came as God in human flesh. For the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's who we have. That's why we're saved. But this is also where John helps us to understand there are only really two places to stand, belief and unbelief. You either believe or you don't. The stakes are eternal.
But there's really no middle ground here. It doesn't help to try to come up with some kind of compromise where Jesus is walking 6 inches in the water. There's no way around the fact he either did it or he didn't. If he didn't, then he can be a New Age mystic and some kind of religious guru. But if he did, then he's the very Son of God. And if he did, with the demonstration of the fact he can walk on it because he made it, well, then everything's different. By the time you get to John chapter 6, John himself is making the point, it all comes down to belief or non-belief. That's all there is. And Jesus will make that extremely, excruciatingly clear in the next verses when he speaks of himself being the bread of life. And he knows there are some who do not believe. And this is where, when I talked about the management advice, we will also see the disciples frustrated that Jesus would force the issue this way. They are clearly uncomfortable with it. And so Jesus throws the challenge to them. And if you're looking at the tension meter, it's about to go bouncing off of the right with fury. And it will be a great joy to look to those verses together. But realize how Jesus is stepping up the pressure, stepping up the pressure, stepping up the pressure in the confrontation, claiming that it is Moses who accuses them, stepping up the pressure, just teaching 5,000 men and unnumbered women and children on a hillside and then feeding them, stepping up the pressure when the people say, this must be indeed the prophet, not allowing the timetable to be taken from him, but then showing up with his disciples walking on the water. That's become a trope for us, right? We just talk about Jesus walking on the water. People put it to song. I can remember a contemporary Christian song from my teenage years about Jesus walking on the water, as if this is kind of a cute little miracle. No, this is a declaration of the Creator come in human flesh, walking on that which he created. It sets the stage for the entire cosmos to be his stage for the drama of redemption that will follow. It's been a privilege to be with you this morning, and we will look forward to jumping into the most intense part of John chapter 6 when we're together next. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for every word of Scripture. Thank you for the detail of this text. Thank you for the clarity of this text. Thank you for walking us through what it means for Jesus to walk on the water. Thank you for the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. Father, we pray that as that crowd fed on those loaves and fishes, we would feed on your word and feed on Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.